I will be preaching this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, what we just read. First, I want to ask for your attention for a moment. I want you to ask yourself, what is your greatest need? You may think that your greatest need is more money, or a better wife, or a better husband, smoother working out of your schedule. You may think that your greatest need is health. I look back and I see two dear brothers in wheelchairs. I wish I could heal them. And I cannot do that. And the reality is that's not their greatest need. Your greatest need is the same as the need was of those to whom Peter wrote. Your greatest need is the apostolic word of Christ brought to you with power by the Spirit of God. And that's what we assemble week in and week out in an attempt to accomplish. So I hope you will give your attention to this word today. And I hope you will pray for me, just as I would ask you to pray for Jared or any who stand to teach and preach before our congregation. We are still, every one of us in this room who are members of this church, we are still wrestling deeply with sin. We still have much ignorance hanging on. We still feel the pull of lusts and covetousness. The things we just read about. Malice. Hypocrisy. Envy. We need this word. May God give us grace today to grant us this word for this well-being of our souls. This morning we are continuing on in 1 Peter. Been dealing with this in the afternoons. I'll be here for the rest of the month of February and into March. I hope you remember the illustration that I used to kind of give you an overview of the book of 1 Peter. This morning, we are going to, in a way, reach up and pick out the next book on the bookshelf called 1 Peter. We started with a bookend, if you remember, called Salvation, this heavy, gold, bejeweled, glorious thing. It's described for us, especially in the first half of chapter 1. Then we notice that there are six books on this shelf resting or held up by the bookends. One of those books I described as Think, or we might say Thinking. As a Christian. Then in the first half of chapter 2, it was growing. Today, submit. And then we'll look at the other books, suffer, shepherd, wait, and that last bookend that holds them up, called glory, at the end of chapter 5. So today we put the book Grow back up on the shelf and pick up this book, Submit. It begins here in chapter 2 at verse 13 and goes roughly through halfway through chapter 3. This will be a difficult book. None of us like the concept of submission that shows our sinfulness. But I think it'll be a very helpful book for pilgrims. Which is what we are. It's a reminder that we serve a king. But we serve him in this sin-filled, sin-affected world that appears to be ruled by unbelievers. Now that's the reality of the world in which we live. And in that kind of world, sin-filled, sin-affected, unbelievers ruling it, at least apparently so, we are called with this great imperative. Are you paying attention? This is the apostolic word. To submit ourselves. Now, he'll give us a good explanation of this as we go through this part of chapter 2 and then to chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our joy to gather together today and to bow ourselves before you. You have encompassed us with the greatest, most wonderful, most precious, most enduring promises that any on the face of this earth have been given. And we have believed your word to us. You've demonstrated your love clearly in giving your own Son to die in our place while we were still in our sins. You've taught us that from that death has flowed to us the things that we desperately needed. We needed to be justified before you, to know that all our sins were pardoned. The conscience is cleansed. The heart is made right before you. We are at peace with you. We are reconciled to you. In fact, we have the hope of seeing our Savior face to face and being made like him and spending eternity with you. We know these things have been secured for us, not by any works that we have done, for our works would always fall short. We count them as ineffectual. And we look at Christ. He is the one who has all effectiveness. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule and reign as King over all things. We come in hope of eternal life, secured by your Son. And we come with praises and we come with thanksgiving. Remind us of what we have in Christ. Strengthen us with the assurance of forgiveness of sins, with the assurance of heaven gained, with the assurance that you are our Father. And we are your dear children. Thank you for giving us your word, for revealing your will to us. You've not left us as orphans. You've promised that you are present. Your Spirit indwells. Your Son superintends all things. Receive our praise. And send your blessed Spirit to minister to us today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Let's read again in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, first of all, I want you to remember the context of this commandment. It's extremely important. The context of this commandment, the things that you must keep in mind as you sort out submission to authority. I think these are very important because submission is so very difficult. And it's something that we're called to as a lifelong task everywhere we turn. Notice, first of all, in this context that Peter addressed these church members in light of their full Christian identity. In my Bible, when you get to verse 11, there's this phrase, living before the world. I think it'd be better if it said, living as God's people. And as God's people, we are called to this submission. But remind ourselves, let's remind yourself, as they would, as they listen to this, that they have this Christian, distinctively Christian identity. He addressed them as church members in light of this Christian identity. They must never forget what Peter taught them about the great grace that had come upon them. We could sum it up in this concept of Trinitarian grace, Trinitarian salvation. The Father's foreknowledge, as he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, who gave His Son and who raised up His Son for their redemption, as he mentioned there in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. And the Spirit's regeneration, as he mentioned there in that same passage, based on the Son's redemption and the Son's resurrection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in a gracious work to them and to all who have come to believe in Christ. Of course, this is, I've already mentioned what your greatest need is, but this is the greatest possession that we have. This is the greatest thing about any one of us. This is the greatest gift we've been given. Trinitarian salvation is ours. They needed to think about this. They needed to keep this in mind as they approach this commandment. Also, we might mention that there's this eternal home in heaven by the gospel. They knew that their earthly home was temporary. He'd already called them several times pilgrims, sojourners. They're not in their native land. By the Father's rich grace, He was taking them to their eternal home in heaven, as He mentioned in verse 4. That is something that will not fade away. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And in fact, they are being kept by God for that. But while here, this is part of their Christian identity. Trinitarian salvation has come upon them. A home in heaven is reserved for them. But while they're here, who in fact are they? Well, remember what he said here in chapter 2, especially in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. I don't know what kind of things thrill you in this life. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your family. I submit to you that this trumps everything. That you are part of this church and we are being built together a spiritual house. What does that mean? It's a place where the Lord God of heaven and earth dwells. And we are assured in this word, he says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that's worship, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that is impossible. It's impossible that sinful people could ever offer acceptable worship to the Lord God of heaven and earth, who is holy, holy, holy. And yet, that's what the text says. That as a member of one of Christ's churches, you are living stones. This is our identity. This was their identity. They needed to think about this. Trinitarian salvation, an eternal home in heaven, the dwelling place of God on earth. When gathered, we are assured in the Word, He is present with us. That might have a profound effect on how you approach this. It ought to make you come early and sit down and get ready instead of rushing in late. It ought to make you come and set things aside in your mind so that you're ready with God's people to enjoy the presence of the Lord God of heaven and earth, who comes to you not primarily by emotion or any kind of manifestation of His presence. He comes to you in the preaching of the apostolic word, because He would have you to know Him, to know His will. This is beautiful. Moreover, how did they become a dwelling place of God? Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Now, this is their Christian identity. They are what they are by election, by divine election, by free election, in spite of who they are. So they come to hear this commandment of Peter. He's about to lay upon them. Verse 13, submit yourselves, etc., etc. But they need to think who they are first. The recipients of Trinitarian salvation. Those who have an eternal home in heaven. Those who here are the dwelling place of God on earth. Those who are so by election. Divine election. God's choosing. Who once were not a people of God, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, such high privilege and exalted status might easily be misapplied by saints who are still struggling with sin. You still have the great enemy of unbelief plaguing you. You still have the great enemy of pride and self-sufficiency and autonomy plaguing you every day. You know how I know so? Because it does me. None of us are exempt from this. We're still struggling with sin. And so he reminded them there at the end of that first section of chapter 2 that they're fully engaged in warfare while they're here. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These people had received Trinitarian grace. These people who had an eternal home in heaven, these people who were the dwelling place of God on the earth, these people who are made so by election, are in warfare every day. It's crucial they understand this. It's crucial that we understand this. Their battles are not so much involved with fleshly things, weaponry, earthly battles, but spiritual warfare. They must keep in mind the place of repentance. He had mentioned that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Laying aside certain things. That's repentance. Mortification. And in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. There's this cultivation, encouragement within their own souls. Are you listening? A cultivation within their own souls. Of understanding the word of Christ and applying it to their lives. This is all part of their Christian identity. Now, it's obvious that they are who they are by faith in the Father's gospel of His Son. And it is this that they must never lose sight of in their day-to-day work of submission. One of the reasons I wanted this whole chapter read was because I wanted you to think again about what he says in verse 24. Because even though it's brought especially in application to slaves or household servants as they submit to their masters, there's application for every believer in their submissive situation, a situation where they must submit to some authority. They must remember Christ. They must remember the gospel. Only this will truly move them. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. There's a glimpse there, isn't there, of Christ's submission to the Father that has fallen out to our eternal and great good. Now that should encourage us as we approach this whole text of the commandment to submit. So we have a context here. That context is our Christian identity. That's what they needed to think about. That's what we need to think about. Trinitarian grace, eternal home, a dwelling place of God on the earth. That's who we are by election. But we're in a spiritual warfare every day. Even as we worship, we're in spiritual warfare. The evil one would love to just snatch every word of the apostles right out of your thinking. And if you sit there and go to sleep, that's exactly what will happen. So you must keep yourself awake and alert, paying attention. The context of the commandment. Number two, the substance of the commandment. There's a particular content here, we might say. I have a friend that likes to alliterate when he preaches. I'm not real fond of it. But it was easy here. Okay? The context, the content, all right, anyway. The substance, that's really what we're looking at. What does it mean to be called to submission? When he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, there's some general instructions here I want to go over real quickly. And then there's some particular instructions about the issue of submission to one's government, because that's what he deals with initially here at the beginning of this whole section. So Peter gave them general instructions that really covers, in a way, every relationship that they were involved with. Here in verse 13, he's going to mention whether it is the king as supreme. There's the first one he mentions, this civil government issue. And then slaves and masters. And then wives and husbands. And then church member to church member. He's going to cover these things. He's working with really the implication of what he's been saying all along about these elect pilgrims of the dispersion who've had great grace come upon them, who've been called by God the Father to be His dear children and become holy like He is holy, who rest in the work of Christ, who've become this place of worship, this house of worship, because of faith in Christ. Peter commanded them, in particular, therefore, he says, to put themselves under authorities, arranging themselves under the command of others. Now, that's the idea of that word, of that imperative in its basic sense. It's somewhat of a military word. Like soldiers who are arranged by company before a reviewing officer. That's kind of the idea here. Christians, arrange yourselves under the command of these authorities. Now, I want you to notice there's a really crucial principle here. This is not in spite of their exalted position with the Creator God, but, and here's the issue, in proof of that relationship. Therefore, you see, this is how you're going to prove who you are. This is how you're going to prove this exalted status, this high privilege that you have. I understand it's somewhat counterintuitive to us. For the Lord's sake, he says. for the one who has shown you great grace for His sake. In other words, that it's not so much that you're commanded by the earthly authority, but by the heavenly authority. And your earthly submission becomes proof of your heavenly submission, your heavenly position. Under Jesus, under the crucified King. That's the idea. So Peter commanded them, put themselves under authorities. It's an action that's required of them. They're going to find motive for it from the things that have been said before, their identity. They're going to realize the difficulty of it because it's part of the spiritual warfare they're called to. And they're going to find some shape to it, some description of it, as they listen to the letter being read. And as we will look at it beginning today here in this paragraph. Regardless the person or the institution, they must submit themselves to other sinners to whom submission is due by the Lord's word. Look in the text again in verse 13. It's to the king. In verse 18, it's submissive to your masters. It's a more social issue than a governmental issue, though it might have that implication. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Men, are you listening? Men, husbands, you're not left out. Verse 7, notice what he says, husbands, likewise. There's a submission that a man must bring who is married. We'll get to that eventually. And verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. There's a submission one to another in the church that he finishes with in verses 8 through 12. Okay, back to verse 13 here of chapter 2. In this instruction, I'm dealing with the general issues. They're going to cover all of these. They were commanded to put themselves under the authorities as this proof of their relationship with the Lord. They are to put themselves under every institution that it was proper to do so. And in this, he taught them to acknowledge that every relationship here was ordained by the Father and by the Son and by the Spirit and under their superintendence. So that even if the worst happens in that submission, now what would be the worst? It would be death, wouldn't it? We might say that humanly speaking. That's the worst they can do. Even that is profitable if we're doing it in submission before the Lord, before the due earthly authorities. Look in verse 20. We'll get to this eventually. But what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Rhetorical question. Not a lot of credit there. But when you do this, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, here's what he's holding out for you. It's what Peter was holding out for them. Submission may result in harm, physical harm, but it's profitable. Because it exalts and glorifies the God to whom you submit yourself. Now, it's beautiful, isn't it? Because He is the one who secured your eternal home. The worst they can do, take your life. And I understand there's many terrible things up to that point. That's the worst they can do. because you are secured forever in the work of Christ. That's what Peter would have them think about as they approach this. This is the idea. You can see as we work through this, that this really is discipleship in this life. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This requires great self-denial. And I would say this, to reject this doctrine is to reject Jesus. You cannot have Jesus the way you would have Him to be. You must take Him the way He presents Himself in the Scriptures. And He calls His people to be typified as a submissive people. All right, let's go on. Because He gives us some particular instruction we must get to here. In particular, we looked at some general things. It'll cover all of them. But in particular, this is instruction for church members, for Jesus' disciples, regarding their citizenship on the earth. In an earthly temporary nation. For them, to whom Peter wrote, it was the Roman Empire. For us, it's the United States of America. Peter commanded them to obey the governmental authorities. Notice what he says here, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. There's a little bit of a hierarchy there. He commanded them to obey governmental authorities that the triune God had put over them for the time of their sojourn here. This included various levels of political organization, both far away. They probably never met the king at that time, but they probably knew the governor. They certainly knew the tax collector. It's interesting in our country how we've kind of hidden all these things. They saw them. They were to obey the governmental authorities. It certainly included other social and civil institutions within the civilized structure of their world. As we will see, it included family, educational systems, commercial systems, law enforcement. That's kind of the idea that you get there in verse 13, when he says, every ordinance of man. That which is instituted and created to establish civilization. Now, secondly, in this, Peter taught them that God ordained human institutions for the orderly functioning of life, and they were to find their place in that arrangement. Thirdly, what if civil authorities to whom they must submit are sinful and unbelieving? That's really not the most important issue. As I already mentioned, these were citizens of the Roman Empire. At the point, we believe that Peter was writing to them, Nero was the king who appointed governors over them. Nero is known as a perverted ruler, sinful, likely killed his own mother. Legend has it he lit his gardens with the burning bodies of Christians. It wasn't just Christians he picked on. He pretty much was an indiscriminate persecutor of anybody that was handy and weak. So, even if they're sinful and unbelieving, there's a place for submission by God's people as they arrange themselves under the proper earthly authority. Fourth, Peter also instructed them as to the purpose for magisterial government. Pick it up in verse 14. Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, that little phrase there, sent by him, is a difficult phrase to deal with. Some commentators say that it applies to the king who sends the governors, the lesser rulers. Some say that that refers to back to the Lord and that phrase for the Lord's sake in verse 13. Okay, I'm going to interpret it. I believe this is the best way to do it. I interpret it theologically, that this is a reference to God who sent both the king and the governors. And that Peter is giving us a reason God sent civil authorities. He sent civil authorities for the punishment of evildoers. That means to bring just suffering upon those who are guilty of wrong or bad or criminal actions. That's God's intent. Or the praise, he says here, of those who do good. That means that he sends them to speak well of, to speak of the excellence of those whose actions benefit others. I think it's an interesting thing that he mentions the word praise in verse 14. And then verse 15 speaks about putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That the submission that they were to carry out, doing that which was a benefit to others, would provoke speech and quiet speech. It provoked, oh, this is good that we have people like this. It would close the mouths of those who would slander the Christians. That's the purpose for magisterial government. So, first of all, obey the governmental authorities. Second of all, God has ordained human institutions for the orderly functioning of life. Thirdly, we submit even to the sinful and unbelieving. Fourthly, there's a purpose for magisterial government. Let me mention a couple more things here. Fifthly, Peter taught them to do good, in other words, to behave to the benefit of others, that this, doing good, pleased the triune God of grace. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. This is that which pleases the Father. That those who are already brought by His grace into His family, if they will do these things, it pleases Him. That's the idea. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's the idea. Their behavior, working to the benefit of others, might have indirect effect of silencing those who do not understand Christianity, who misinterpret Christianity, who wish Christianity was gone. Notice that they're not moved by our words. They're moved by our behavior. Because behavior that's of benefit to others, it's really hard to argue with that. Oh, I know, there are plenty who will succeed. But you get the direction that we are to go in. Behavior that will silence others. This was always their first recourse, Peter taught them, to stop slander, seeking to please God instead of defending themselves. Living so distinctively for Christ that their behavior caused people to check the very things they were tempted to say. He takes it a little bit further, verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. In other words, regardless of the outcome, they must never use their new liberty, this new freedom from sin's curse, this new freedom from sin's power, this new freedom from the world's ultimate hold on them. They must never use that liberty as a reason to disobey either God or man. They must put a check on themselves in light of this freedom. And regardless of their place in society, they were to think of themselves as, what does he say in the text? Bondservants of God. They were to think of themselves, yes, as those who are purchased by Christ, those who are regenerated by the Spirit, those who are made children of the Father, those upon whom the ends of the ages had come in the fulfillment of all the new covenant prophecies in the Old Testament. Yes, they were to think of all those things. And then they were to think of themselves as slaves. Slaves of God. Now, there's really quite a bit of comfort in that phrase, isn't there? Bond servants of God. Purchased by Him. Wholly owned by Him as His possession. Finding motive and solace in this place in the divine economy, as God has been at work in mankind, electing grace has set apart certain ones who, when they gather together, will be the place where He is acceptably worshipped. Think of yourself this way, He is saying. Doing good will please the triune God of grace, as we arrange ourselves in submission to these authorities. And lastly, he included one more key principle in verse 17. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is a chiasmus. This is a literary pattern, so to speak. If you can imagine an X. The first statement, honor all people, matches the second statement, honor the last statement, honor the king. It's just a literary device to get their attention, to emphasize the point he's making. The second statement, love the brotherhood, corresponds with fear God. Now, the interesting thing here is there is a hierarchy in this. What's the most important of those four statements? It's fear God. That trumps everything else. What's the second most important statement of those four? Love the brotherhood. You see, those two are connected. One, fear God, leads to the other, love the brotherhood. But as you fear God and love the brotherhood, remember this. Here's the hierarchy. Lastly, remember this. Honor all. Honor the king. Arrange yourself in a proper due submission. So here we are. We've had some general instruction. We've had some specific instruction. Obey the governmental authorities. Recognize that God ordained human institutions. Recognize that we submit even to sinful and unbelieving authorities. See the purpose for magisterial government. Understand that when we do good, when we bring ourselves in submission and live for the benefit of others, this pleases. This is the will of God for us. It pleases the triune God of grace. And then lastly, number six, there's a hierarchy of authorities and there's a hierarchy of our love. Now, there's a context to this command and there's some content to it. There's some substance to it. Let's look at some practical implications. I have several. Bear with me. When discussing submission, we always begin with this instruction in its context. We always begin with this instruction. Therefore, submit yourselves. We begin with that. There's a lot involved in submission, I understand. There's books that have been written on the whole concept of Christian submission to these various fields that Peter will cover here. But we start with this. Therefore, the context, because of who we are in Christ, in the work of the triune God, therefore, submit yourselves. This should typify us. We should be known as people who willingly and cheerfully submit for the Lord's sake. Because we're occupied with this concept of this is the will of God. We are certainly obligated to God. We have duty to God. Sometimes that's all you can muster to move yourself to do what is right. This is my duty. I must love my wife. Yeah, guys, you better get me on that. You're going to have real problems. I must love my husband. I must submit. Sometimes that's all we can muster. However, this obligation, if it's seen strictly as an obligation and strictly as a duty, if we see that alone, that's really immaturity. And that will certainly undermine the joy that ought to be in the souls of those who understand, therefore, submit yourselves. Really, there's a remembrance here of that which I spoke of early on when I first started preaching on 1 Peter. And that is that there's this primary principle that Peter's working with. We saw it with Paul, and we've seen it with other writers, that imperatives find their motive in what? In grace. In the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the patience and the love of God demonstrated in Christ. So you labor to add grace to this sense of obligation that I must submit. So that when I think of the imperative, when you think of the imperative, that there's grace undergirding it. There's grace moving it. There's grace sustaining it. In other words, when you struggle with this whole concept of submission, you need to come right back to grace. Come right back to Christ. You come right back to Him bearing your sins and the guilt of your sins in His body in crucifixion. That will straighten out your mind. It may take a while. You may need to pray. The Spirit of God will help you with that. But that will supply real joy in this duty of submission. If you lack joy, that usually indicates immaturity. If you lack joy in submission, that usually indicates some kind of lingering ignorance. May indicate unbelief. May indicate rebellion. It may indicate that you have no love at all for grace in your heart. And I pray that God will give you mercy and show you Christ. We have here a plain, straightforward command of lawful submission. This is where we begin. It's often very difficult to keep. But it's given to us. It's given to you and to me in the context of the greatest grace, so that it's made understandable and it's made acceptable to us. This is where we must begin. But we must go further. Submission to authority always follows, number two, in practical application of this, submission to authority always follows the hierarchy based on that very last statement, next to the last statement, fear God. Which means we do not obey sinful commands. You see, the government was given, verse 14, they were sent by Him, sent by God, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Our occupation is with good, that which is beneficial. In other words, evil and good must be defined by God's Word. I can give you a couple of brief examples of this. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. when Peter and John were commanded by the police of the temple, the captain of the temple, to stop publicly preaching. How did they respond? This was an authority giving them a direct command. Peter and John, the text says, answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." There's not a question about that in Peter's mind. You understand. He's trying to get this man to think. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The very next chapter, they've all gotten together. The temple captain, the police that served him, the Sadducees. You almost get the idea that it's the Sanhedrin that they're speaking to. When in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he says to the high priest, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They were commanded by an authority, stop preaching. Their reaction to that authority, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this is sometimes obvious, requiring courage and even subterfuge. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 1, when the midwives receive a command from the Pharaoh? This is an authority. What was the command? Kill the babies. The text says, "But the midwives feared God." That's what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 2:17. When he commands us to fear God. There are times when we must courageously say no. There are times when we must use subterfuge and say no. The midwives, it says, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. This is sometimes obvious. Sometimes it's a little less obvious. Remember in Joshua chapter 2, when Rahab received the spies that came into the land. Do you remember what happened? She received a command from the leader of the city of Jericho. "Give us those men." What does she do? She hit him. That's not a real comfortable situation. It may not be quite as obvious as the one with the Israeli midwives when they were in Egypt. But it's nonetheless a proper disobedience. It's a disobedience of an earthly authority because it's rooted in obedience to the higher authority, God. And by faith, we're taught, Rahab hid them and then deceived the rulers. Submission to authority always follows the hierarchy of fear God. All right, so we start with submission, plain, clear submission that ought to typify us. With joy and willingness. Secondly, we have this concept of a hierarchy that's rooted in fear of God. Thirdly, much wisdom is needed if you contemplate disobedience to a lawful governmental authority. Much wisdom is needed. Now, what I'm going to say is going to be incomplete. There's more that needs to be said. I just want to introduce this morning a couple of concepts for you to keep in your mind. Number one, if you contemplate disobedience to a lawful government and authority, number one, carefully examine yourself by God's word. Is there a root of rebellion moving in you? Is this truly a good and just reason to disobey? Is disobedience truly the only way you can keep God's commandment? Because in the other situation, that was the case, wasn't it? Peter and John. The only way they could keep God's commandment was disobey the earthly authority. The only way the midwives could keep God's commandment was disobey the earthly authority. Same way with Rahab. The only way she could keep the commandment of God inherent in faith in Yahweh was to disobey the governmental authority. this must be the case. Examine yourself very carefully. The second thing God would say under this heading is, you must never act alone. You do not act as an individual. You rely on the community of your church and its wisdom and its decisions. You work together. This may be unwieldy. This may be exasperating. It's like dealing with tokens ints. But it's essential. So that you are not criminal, but you show yourself to be submissive to due authority. That's where you must always be. Your actions may be misinterpreted. I understand, but you must be in submission to proper authority. All right, I'm going to get a little more particular. Number four, we start with submission. We remember the hierarchy of fearing God. We're going to be very careful when it comes to contemplating disobedience to lawful governmental authority. We need much wisdom. Fourthly, what about now? What about in the United States of America? I don't think this is there's a simple answer to this, and I'm not going to answer it completely today. But I want to give you a few things to think about. This is complicated in the United States of America because the Constitution is the supreme governmental or civil authority in the United States of America. That's the case. That's why every political officer, every elected official, every person in the military, from the federal all the way down to the lowest echelons, swear before God to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. It's purposely cumbersome. It has these stated principles of checks and balances by each branch on the other two branches of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial. It's purposely made difficult. However, and this is where I want to get a little more particular, it seems to me that the members of the executive, legislative, and judicial branches are attempting to overrule our Constitution today. I believe they are ignoring it, or they are interpreting it purposely contrary to the original intention of the founders. Now, I am not saying what I think about the Constitution. I'll tell you privately what I think about it. But it is the supreme authority of our civil government. When our government works to promote murder via abortion, infanticide, drone strikes, when they work to promote adultery via encouraging promiscuity and so-called homosexual marriage, when they promote theft via excessive taxes and debt, when they, by executive order, bureaucratic regulation, and legislative decree and court rulings, undermine our long-recognized God-given rights, we must oppose them. They are usurpers of God's position, and they are breakers of God's law. And I say this with all carefulness, because I want to be submissive. But I cannot be submissive to law breaking. Now, we must be wise. We must be firm, but we must be wise in our opposition. For now, I recommend these things. Take action, take what action that we may, to steadfastly hold the truth. That means when you can, speak of it. Certainly live by it. Be a person of integrity. steadfastly hold the truth. Pray, secondly, pray for God's grace. Pray for God's mercy upon our country. Pray for an end to the blatant lawlessness that's becoming more apparent every day. Next, support politicians that do follow the rule of law. We'll need wisdom working together to understand this, because not any one of us will figure it out. It's too complicated. And then patiently plan how we might proceed with lawful. Are you listening? With lawful opposition. I don't know how that's going to take shape. A lot of that depends on where God and His sovereignty and His providence allows our government to go. But we must begin thinking this way. This is incomplete. I just want you to start thinking these directions. I want to say one last thing about submission. When we must oppose an established authority, we must do it at times with biblical reluctance, and at times with biblical resolve, but always with zeal for the Lord and His law. We need much wisdom, and we need unity in doing this. I say reluctance because I want you to remember David in 1 Samuel 24. He's in the cave, and Saul comes into the cave, and what does David do? He cuts off the corner of his robe. Do you remember what David did after that? He regretted it. And he humbled himself. While his men were saying, "You've got the chance, kill him. You're the anointed king, kill him." David said, "I will not raise my hand against God's anointed." There's a biblical reluctance that's appropriate at times. But at times, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We must be like the Hebrews who were captives in Babylon. Daniel chapter 3. And here's where I want us to close today. Verse 16. After Nebuchadnezzar commanded these men to bow before the image he had erected, we read their response. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, you're going to cast us into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow before your image. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up." That is biblical resolve against a lawbreaker, against a usurper of God's position. May God give us grace and wisdom to make the same kind of courageous stand for His glory.